We've been studying all week this week about living for God. Living for God. Now, one of the best ways to learn how to do that is to look in this book. And one of the best places to look in this book is where? Sermon on the Mount. Luke has had, shall we say, a burn in his heart to make these presentations. He tells me now this is the fourth one. There are approximately eight more. So we have really a privilege of listening and learning about how to live for God. Thank you, Luke.
This week, before I get into the Sermon on the Mount, my goal is to talk about each of the disciples, because that's some of the people that Christ gave the Sermon on the Mount for, was to instruct his disciples. So this week, I'm going to introduce you to Simon, later to be called Peter. Well, we've been very fortunate, and this kind of coincides with our quarter lessons, is learning about Peter and what he has written. Without a question, this disciple, Peter, was the one disciple that most of us can identify with. One minute, he's walking on water in faith, and the next, he was sinking in doubt. Impulsive and emotional, Peter is best known for denying Jesus when the pressure was on. Even so, as a disciple, he was dearly loved by Christ, holding a special place among the 12. Peter, often a spokesman for the 12, stands out in the Gospels. Whenever men are tested, Peter's name is first. Peter, James, and John form the inner circle of Jesus' closest companions. These three alone were given the unique privilege of experiencing the transfiguration along with a few other revelations of Jesus. Peter was a rough and tumble man whose emotions often got him into trouble, and yet he was clearly one of the favorites of Jesus, who loved him for his big heart. Peter's true name was Simon. With his brother Andrew, Simon was a follower of John the Baptist. When Andrew introduced Simon to Jesus, Jesus renamed Simon Cephas, an Aramaic word meaning rock. The Greek word for rock is Petros, which became the apostle's new name, Peter. He is the only Peter mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus included Peter in his inner circle when he took Peter, James, and John into the house of Jairus, where Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. That's found in Mark 35-43. Later, Peter was among the same disciples that Jesus chose to witness the transfiguration. That's found in Matthew 17:1-9. Those same three, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm sure that marked and burned into their brain what Jesus went through. That's found in Mark 14:33-42. Most of us remember Peter for denying Christ three times during the night of Jesus' trial. Isn't that the way we are? We remember people for their failure most. Following his resurrection, Jesus took special care to rehabilitate Peter and assure him that he was forgiven. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit filled the apostles. Peter was so overcome that he began to preach to the crowd. Acts 2:41 tells us 3,000 people were converted that day. Boy, I wish I had his ability, also his conviction. Through the remainder of the book of Acts, Peter and John were persecuted for their stand for Christ. In his early ministry, Simon Peter preached only to the Jews, but God gave him a vision in Joppa of a huge sheet containing all types of animals, warning him not to call anything made by God impure. Peter then baptized the Roman centurion, Cornelius, and his household, and understood that the gospel was for all people. Accomplishments of Peter. After being invited by Jesus to come, Peter got out of his boat and for a few brief minutes walked on the water. Peter correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah, not through his knowledge, but through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. He was chosen by Jesus to witness the transfiguration. After Pentecost, Peter boldly proclaimed the gospel in Jerusalem, unafraid of arrest and persecution. Most scholars consider Peter the eyewitness source of the gospel Mark. He also wrote 1 and 2 Peter, which we are studying in our Sabbath school lesson. Peter's strengths. Peter was a fiercely loyal man. Like the 11 other apostles, he left his occupation and followed Jesus for 3 years, learning from Jesus about the kingdom of heaven. Once he was filled with the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, Peter was a fearless missionary for Christ. Life lessons from Peter. When we forget that God is in control, we overstep our limited authority. God works through us in spite of our human frailties. No offense is too great to be forgiven by God, and we can accomplish great things when we put our faith in God instead of ourselves. Hometown? Peter was a native of Bethesda and settled in Capernaum. Reference in the Bible? All 4 Gospels, Acts, Galatians, and he wrote 1 and 2 Peter. Occupation? Peter was a fisherman, a leader in the early church, missionary, and epistle writer. Now for the Sermon on the Mount, Part 4. We're continuing where I left off. We're going to go right through the whole Sermon on the Mount. And if you want to open your Bibles, you'll find that I'm reading right from the Bible. Matthew 5:27-30. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body being thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. First of all, I want to tell you that Jesus is the one and only one who is truly, fully righteous. He is the one we must look to in order to obtain our righteousness. You're not going to get it from looking at anybody else, I'll tell you that. After Jesus tells his readers that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he discusses 6 laws to help them develop a deeper understanding of what righteousness really is. Last study, we looked at the first of these 6, which was on murder. This time, Jesus deals with adultery. Both of these are about sin and its consequences in our lives. When Jesus spoke about murder, he asked his audience to consider the roots of murder. Murder isn't just when the other person is actually killed. Murder begins in the thoughtless words in our minds and as we speak in anger and frustration. Righteousness is not just doing the right thing, but not to think and say the wrong things. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, for out of his heart are the issues of life." Now Jesus turns to the example of adultery as with the previous section. He begins by reminding them of what they already know. Did you know that this is another of the 10 commandments? This time, though, the root of adultery is not in the words we speak, as when he portrayed murder as in the words they spoke, but the thoughts we have. Jesus is telling us that unfaithfulness begins not in the actual act of adultery, but when one looks lustfully at a woman or man. The word translated lustfully is related to the word covet. So to look at someone in lust is to want in some way to own or possess them. To lust after someone is to view them as an object that exists to meet your needs, rather than a person to respect or honor as one of God's very own. Relationships that don't start there can easily erode into sinful and broken ones. The act of adultery has deep and corrupt roots. Right relationships with God's kingdom will be concerned about the roots of relationships, not just end resulting acts. We can be tempted to believe that our thought life is our own, since it is hidden from those around us. As long as our behavior or even our words are okay, we can indulge in whatever thoughts we want. This kind of thinking leads us to the temptation to hope that righteousness is about obeying a certain set of rules. If we do the minimum to observe these rules, then that should satisfy. We should be righteous because we do what is required. But We want to save some space, some room, for us to live in our little indulgences. This is what Jesus is saying in this section. We are not truly righteous towards another person if in our thoughts we view them as an object, even if our treatment of them seems okay. We are mere hypocrites, one way on the inside and another on the outside. There is no purity, no integrity. Someday the truth of what we have let go in our hearts and minds may come out. This is the secret of our soul that we have attempted to hide from others by restraint, but is nevertheless a truer picture of the state of our souls than the behavior we show others. And this deep corruption and confusion is just what Jesus came to take care of. To long for righteousness is to hate all evil, even that which no one knows about but ourselves. It is to hope for the day when there is no slippage between what is inside of us and what comes outside of us. So there will be no need to worry about what would happen if someone someday revealed the hidden secrets of our hearts. When the thought of evil is loved and cherished, however secretly, Jesus says, it shows that sin still reigns in the heart. He who finds pleasure in dwelling upon the scenes of impurity, who indulges the evil thought, the lustful look, may behold in the open sin, with its burden of shame and heart-breaking grief, the true nature of evil, which he has hidden in the chambers of his soul. Proverbs 23:7 and Proverbs 4:23 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, for out of the heart are the issues of life." Jesus goes on to tell his listeners what they should do if some part of their body causes them to sin. The answer is very simple and straightforward. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And what is the reason he gives for such radical behavior? Because it is better to lose one of your body parts than your whole body be thrown into hell. It is better, Jesus tells his listeners, to love being righteous than to hold on to some old thought patterns, indulgences, or manipulations. Cut out those things that are keeping you from experiencing the full life of Christ. Jesus' intention for us, God's eternal purpose for us, is that we be truly and completely holy like him. Who would want to cling to some destructive habit or indulgence and risk losing life itself? In order for us to reach this ideal, that which causes the soul to stumble must be sacrificed. It is through the will that sin retains its hold on us. The surrender of the will is represented as plucking out the eye or cutting off the hand. Often it seems to us that to surrender the will to God is to consent to go through life maimed or crippled. No eye, no hand. But it is better, Christ says, for self to be maimed, wounded, or crippled, if thus you may enter into eternal life. That which you look upon as disaster is the door to the highest benefit, eternal life. Only through surrender of our will to God is it possible for Jesus to impart life into us. Only by receiving his life through self-surrender is it possible, said Jesus, for those hidden sins which I have pointed out to be overcome. It is possible that you may bury them in your hearts or conceal them from human eyes, but how will you stand in God's presence? If you cling to self, refusing to yield your will to God, you are choosing death. It is that simple. To sin, wherever found, God is a consuming fire. If you choose sin and refuse to separate from it, the presence of God, which consumes sin, must consume you. Not until he fell crippled and helpless upon the body of the covenant angel did Jacob know the victory of conquering faith. Genesis 32:31 says, "It was when he halted his thigh," that means his thigh was paralyzed, "that the armed bands of Esau were stilled before him." Isn't that amazing? It took him to be crippled to get salvation. Often what we cling to in our thought lives is something that does not lead to right relationships and to eternal life. In the end, they are not worth holding on to. Jesus warns us of the dangers of holding on to them. He also shows us in his own life the true source of right relationship with God and with others, and calls us to turn to him, to cut out the root of all wrong relationships, and receive him from the gift of holy, loving relationships. Can we trust him to do this work in us? Will we offer up to him in faith what needs to be done away with, and look to him to provide us his true righteousness? Yes, we can, and in fact, he is the only way to true righteousness. The next section is in Matthew 5:31-32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? In this section on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is addressing the common practice of divorce in his day. There was always provision for divorce and remarriage in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 24:1 says, suppose a man enters into a marriage with a woman, but she does not please him because of something objectionable about her, and so he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. Jesus says that this provision was made. Divorce obviously does not reflect God's faithfulness to us, but God provides for it because we are fallen and sinful human beings. Laws governing divorce and remarriage were intended primarily in Christ's time to protect the woman. Women in that culture were primarily cared for by men, their fathers, their husbands, their sons. The woman who was given a certificate of divorce by her husband was then able to remarry and be taken care of. God provided that. Among the Jews, a man was permitted to put away his wife for the most trivial offenses, and the woman was at liberty to marry again. This practice led to great wretchedness and sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared plainly that there could be no dissolution of the marriage tie except for unfaithfulness to the marriage vow. Everyone, he said, that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, made her an adulteress, and whoever shall marry her when she is put away committeth adultery. When the Pharisees afterward questioned him concerning the lawfulness of divorce, because they did, Jesus pointed his hearers back to the marriage institution as ordained at creation. Matthew 19:8 says, because of the hardness of your heart, Jesus said, Moses suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. He referred them to the blessed days of Eden, when God pronounced all things very good. Their marriage and the Sabbath had their origin, twin institutions, for the glory of God and the benefit of humanity. Then, as the Creator joined the hands of the holy pair in wedlock, saying, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one. Genesis 2:24. He formed the law of marriage for all the children of Adam to the close of time. That which the Eternal Father himself had pronounced good was the law of highest blessing and development for man. Like every other one of God's good gifts entrusted to the keeping of humanity, marriage has been perverted by sin. But it is the purpose of the gospel to restore its purity and beauty. Both in the Old and the New Testament, marriage relationship is employed to represent the tender and sacred union that exists between Christ and his people, the redeemed ones who he purchased at the cost of Calvary. I'm going to repeat that because that is wonderful. In both the Old and the New Testament, the marriage relationship is employed to represent the tender and sacred union that exists between Christ and his people, the redeemed ones whom he purchased at the cost of Calvary. Isaiah 54:4-5 and Jeremiah 3:14 says, "Fear not, thy maker is thine husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." Christ is our husband. Jesus is saying, "I am married to you. You are my people. I will never, ever forsake you. For I bought you with a great price. The only way we are going to be divorced is for you to be the adulterer with the other person, Satan. Do you know how bad I want you back even when you turn away from me?" That is what Jesus is saying about the marriage institution. Stay committed to each other as I am committed to you. I am committing myself to you for eternity unless you choose the other husband. In closing, I want to tell you a story found in the greatest book of all, the only book that can give you eternal salvation, the Bible. This is one of the best stories to illustrate what we have been talking about. It is found in 2 Samuel 11. "But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanliness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.' And David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah unto David. And when Uriah was come to him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered." He was skirting the issue, wasn't he? "And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to thy house and wash thy feet.' And Uriah departed out of the king's house." Notice this, "and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down unto his house. David said unto Uriah, 'Comest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou go down unto thine house?' And Uriah said unto David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, encamped in open fields. Shall I then go into my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing.' And David said unto Uriah, 'Tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart.' And so Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink with him, and he made him drunk. And at the evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, 'Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and died.'" Boy, he's really got a tangled web, doesn't he? "And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David." Others died because of this. "And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all things concerning the war. And the messenger said unto David, 'Surely the men prevailed against us, and came out unto us in the field, and we were upon them, even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon the servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' Then David said unto the messenger, This shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the questions I have. When did David commit sin? When he slept with Bathsheba? When he saw her naked accidentally? Or when he looked at her with lust? When did Bathsheba commit adultery? When she came to see David? Or when she agreed to sleep with him? Or when she actually slept with David? It all happened in their mind, didn't it? Also, when did David break the marriage vows of Uriah and Bathsheba? When he lusted after Bathsheba, or when he actually had sex with Bathsheba? Or when he tried to get the act to be covered up by getting Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba? Was that when he broke it? And did you notice how hard he tried to sin further? He sent food and alcohol home with Uriah. Then when that failed, he got him drunk and tried again to send him home to Bathsheba. But when those plots failed, he committed murder by even wishing Uriah would die and resolve the marriage. In doing this, he also murdered other men, didn't he? Do you think after all this that David will be in heaven and have eternal life? I do. David was a man of God's heart. David asked for forgiveness, and God's grace is so great that he can and will forgive all that sin, lies, and deception. We can think we have too much sin, but that's not true. And he can and will forgive your sins and deceptions too. But you, like David, must ask for forgiveness and accept Christ as your Savior and obey his commandments. For it says, if you love him, you will keep his commandments. Now on top of that, do you think Uriah will be in heaven? I do. He was faithful until the end, and there awaits for him a crown of life. Now what do you think is going to happen when David meets Uriah in heaven? We can imagine a lot of things, can't we? What would you do if that happened to you? Maybe Uriah won't even know because all their sins will be wiped out. This is what I feel. I feel that there will be a true confessing from David, asking for forgiveness, and there will be a pouring out of love and forgiveness that only Jesus can impart. For Jesus forgave us for all sin and died for our sins, and we will have the same love and spirit for our fellow man, no matter what has been done against us. Uriah will be crying and saying, You are forgiven because Jesus has forgiven me. David will be crying and saying, I am not worthy. You did nothing wrong. Such love that can only come from our Heavenly Father that has sent his Son to die for all our sins. I want to be there, don't you? Only by turning from sin, as Jesus pointed out during the Sermon on the Mount, and accepting Jesus as your Savior. Let's bow our heads. Dear God, thank you for the life of your disciple, Peter, and learning more of him. Thank you for these two illustrations of adultery and marriage, and how that represents our marriage to you and your love for us forever. And thank you for being willing to wipe out all our sins and to accept our impurities with your blood. In thy holy name, amen.